as you sit down, would you take out your program? Inside that program is a scripture that I want to walk you through in these next few moments of decision. I've been in recent months meditating on studying the book of 2 Peter. And there are certain sections in scripture where we're given the x-ray of humanity. Any of you ever gotten bad news with a doctor and the x-rays? If you've gotten that, you didn't need the doctor to touch up the x-rays, did you? You needed that doctor to diagnose your condition, and therefore, from that point on, you could get treatment. And there are sections of scripture where that happens, where the writers of scripture give us a diagnosis of humanity. And this is one of those sections. In Peter's day, he was battling some false teachers. And if you look at the first eight verses of 2 Peter 2, you'll see that he addresses these false teachers and what the people under his care and leadership should do in response to these false teachers. The false teachers were actually called antinomians. When I ever see that word, I think of some race of people in Star Wars or something, the antinomians, you know. And what they believed, the antinomians, were a form of Gnosticism that believed that grace was so amazing that you could just live like you wanted because God was obligated to forgive. So it didn't matter how you lived. Grace is so amazing. Just you can sin because, you know, as sin increases, grace increases all the more. And they took that and distorted it. Heresy is always truth taken to an extreme without balance. And so he's battling them, and they're greedy. They're the equivalent in our day of what many people would characterize television evangelists as. They, you know, that characterization, that stereotype that they're just out for money. And Peter addresses them with clarity, shall we say. I want to pick up in verse 9. After he addresses them in their judgment, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." And oh, by the way, if you read those first eight verses, you'll see that God sometimes is like the doctor who cuts out the cancer. The doctor is not unloving who does an extreme act of cutting out parts of the body that are cancerous. And sometimes in history, God has done that. And Peter mentions Noah, and he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and he mentions Lot. In verse 10, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. The mystery of the realms of reality beyond our physical realm. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, which is one of the worst condemnations you could give to a person in that day. Creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, with eyes full of adultery. The literal rendering of that in the Greek is, they are focused on the adulteress. They have so distorted sexuality. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Look at this next phrase. They are experts in greed. The literal Greek word there was the word used for athletes who had trained so well they had perfected their athletic endeavor. Isn't that interesting? Does that remind you of any series at a local church that you're hearing right now? You know? That they had perfected greed. The lust for more. They are an accursed brood. They have left the straight way, wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, Balaam, who loved the ways of wickedness. Balaam is in Numbers 22 to 24. He cursed Israel, and he was doing it because he was greedy. And Peter puts these false teachers, who considered themselves Christian teachers, on Balaam's level. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey. No kidding. Read this. It's interesting. It's the great, this is, you know, God literally empowered a donkey to speak into Balaam as as an insult to where Balaam's spirit was. And this is always the great preacher humbler that God speaks through jackasses, okay? That's God can do that, okay? A beast without speech who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Verse 17. These men are springs without water. In the Middle East, water is so sacred because it's so dry. They're like coming to a well and there's no water there. There's no power. Mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. When you see heresies, they are always about, we're trying to frame God around what we want. And in this case, it was greed and sexual depravity. They promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It's because now you have the Spirit of God in you. You have the responsibility. You have the conviction. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and returned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And then he quotes Proverbs 26. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. Have you ever seen that grotesque act? And then look at this one. A sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Why does a pig wallow in the mud? Because it has a pig's nature. You can clean a pig up, it'll go back to the mud because that's a pig's nature. What this presents is the reality of the human condition. How many of you read those with me and went, wow, I'm so glad I came to church tonight. This really fires me up. You know? No. But sometimes we don't need the doctor to just say, hey, you're going to be great. Sometimes we need the doctor to say, listen, this is our condition. And when it comes to what we talk about here of offering the life of Christ and living like Him and surrendering to Him, we're not messing around. We're not just saying, hey, get a little 2 pounds of God, get a little 2 pounds of Jesus in the drive-thru. You know, take Jesus with you a little bit. Everybody needs a little bit of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a person, he calls that person to come and die. And we're going to do something a little different right now. Jason and the team are going to lead us in a song that you're familiar with, Invitation Fountain. I'm going to, Jason, have them just stay seated for a moment. When you feel a sense that we're ready to just really own this song, you have a stand. But if you need healing, the idea of this song, maybe someone here is in the throes of the sinful nature. Maybe yours is a more acceptable form of sin, gossip and slander and criticism. Maybe you're in the midst of addiction. For all of us here, here's an invitation. The Bible says in Romans 6 that when we were baptized into Christ, we are baptized into His death, so that just as Christ was buried and raised again to a new life, we too may live a new life. And before we go into this message content tonight, I want to give you an invitation for baptism. That as we sing this song, this will be the moment where you decided to die with Christ because He calls us to nothing less. Dying to our appetites, dying to our ambitions, even dying to our own abilities that they may be given to Him and resurrected in a new life that glorifies Him and not us. So Jason and Jamie and Mark and the whole team, they're going to lead us. And I would ask that in the middle of this hour that you thoughtfully, prayerfully open up your spirit to what God's Spirit may want to say to you, because He calls you to come and die with Him that you may be raised to a new life. Let's sing as we're led right now. And let's make let's thank Todd and Mark and Dave and Jason and Jamie for leading us to that. I hope that in your heart's ready now to we're going to do some teaching, but that many of you made a decision. You know, the fountain starts at the waters of baptism, and I hope there are many of you who have never been immersed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that you'll look back and say, it was one Saturday night at Southbrook when we sang a song called Invitation Fountain, where I made my decision to die with Christ so that I could be raised to a new life. And if you made that decision in that song, we are waiting for you in Southbrook Central. There are folks there who can help you every step of the way to facilitate your decision to die with Christ and be raised with Him through baptism. Go ahead and have a seat and take out maybe a pen and your program as we're going to go through now. This series that we're in on the Olympics called Five Rings. And if you were with us last week, we had the beginning, and take a pen out, and I'm going to do it a little bit better this week. The five rings of the Olympic symbol. And for copyright reasons, we're not allowed to put these colors that originally reflected the nations that were involved in the 1912 Olympics, but we're not allowed to put these colors up here. But we talked about how the red ring on the side in the Olympic symbol represents the S around here, the spiritual discipline of service, and which we're going to talk a little bit about. And then the blue ring of the Olympic symbol represents the spiritual discipline of support, mutually spiritually supportive relationships. And then the yellow one, which is harder to see, you will not be able to see it very well. Can any of you see that at all?
No.
Yeah. Well, it's up here. I'm telling you, it's here. The S of Scripture, okay? And then the green ring represents the S of solitude. And what I talked about last week is an easy way as you watch the Olympics this week was to remember these five S's. This is our process of spiritual transformation. These practices, oh, and by the way, if you want to forget them, maybe the most important one is significant events, is the middle one. That all of these are used to interpret the significant events of your life, from a message you hear on Saturday night to an interaction you have or an event you have during the week. And as you looked at these, solitude is being rooted in Christ, getting grounded with God so that we, like a green shoot, can grow. Scripture is that wisdom, that cautionary wisdom that it brings into our lives. We all get blue and we need support. And then service, it shows our heart, our passion for God. And that the interplay, last week I talked about the cross-training, that Olympic athletes train across many platforms, and that what's been proven through the years is there may be more, but the way we look at it is, if you daily train through these practices, they will enable you to do what you could not do by willpower alone, in transforming your life, okay? So last week we talked about, you know, Olympic athletes, it's not just about trying to run a marathon, trying to run the 100-yard dash in 9.6 seconds, 100-meter dash. It's about training for that all your life and putting 10,000 hours into it. And so we started there. Well, tonight, what I'm going to do is show you why, in doing this, every single one of us needs training partners. Training partners. We cannot do this alone. Our highest hope is those of you who are married that you would be training partners for each other in this journey in a godly way. That's not always the case. But that you would then develop friendships, spiritual friendships. This is this circle, these two right here, where in serving and supporting each other, you are able to really effectually serve as training partners. Did you see there's interesting stories that came out of the Olympics the last couple of weeks. One of them was a picture here of these two ladies, and their names are Shalane Flanagan and Kara Goucher. They actually finished 10th and 11th in the marathon in the Olympics this week, Americans. But that's not what makes their story interesting. What made their story notable is that while they were never really enemies, they were fierce rivals at one time. Now, does that picture look like fierce rivals? It doesn't, because in an article in the Portland newspaper, the rivalry seemingly intensified in 2009 when they moved to Portland to serve under the umbrella of the Nike training program. And Nike produced a tongue-in-cheek video in which the camera cut back and forth between Flanagan and Goucher, who skewered each other like two presidential candidates. Goucher said, and she's the brunette, "All the stereotypes about blondes are true with Shalane. I've seen her run with her shoes on the wrong feet." And Flanagan said, "Well, a lot of people don't know this, but Kara has really bad body odor. That's the reason why I want to beat her, is to get away from her mainly." And they went back and forth on this, but the article said the truth is really different. Goucher said, "I've always admired her, her work ethic. She's beat me a lot. I've beaten her every once in a while. There's a lot of respect there, but I never spent a lot of time with her. Then everything changed. Goucher spent early last fall reassessing her situation while recovering from a grueling hip injury inflicted 2011 season. She had also become a mother, significant event, which changed her priorities. She felt isolated now living in Oregon, not her hometown, was unable to train frequently. And she said this, 'I just had so many things with my family and my son, and I needed more accountability day in and day out. I really needed people to run with, not just for a workout or a track session, but day in and day out every day.'" That is what we're talking about when we talk about especially these two disciplines that involve people getting in relationships of mutual support, serving together, serving each other, because you serve to act as that healthy competitive element that spurs people on to being the person God had in mind when He made that person. Now, in the next 15 minutes, I'm going to lay down the biblical reason why this is not an option. This is not an option. So if you're married and both of you are Christ followers, listen to me carefully. Because what I'm going to explain is why you need to really help each other. If you're in small group, if you're in discipleship groups, this is the goal. That you would actualize what I'm about to explain. Now, take a look at the commercial you looked at last week, okay? I want you to take another look at this. This is, I think, a 30-second commercial from Citibank. I showed this last weekend. I want you to take another look at this, okay?
Take a day off? I don't even take a morning off.
I haven't ordered dessert in 2 years.
You know that best-selling book everyone loved? I haven't read it.
I haven't watched TV since last summer. Hey, I've been busy.
City is proud to sponsor our dedicated U.S. athletes every step of the way.
Okay. What I mentioned last week, once again, is that embodies training, not trying. Okay, now it's not just about trying real hard. You got to train every day. That's not the full truth. What each of those commentaries, what I liked about that commercial, each one of those commentaries has in common a spiritual and physical reality of the universe. How did they become Olympic caliber athletes? It wasn't even, to put it that they trained is putting it too mildly. Let me take it to another level. The biblical language is they died to themselves. Do you see that in each one of those commentaries? In each one of those statements, they were dying to something. Let there be no mistake. What these represent is, first of all, death. A dying to self. What the Olympic symbol represents in this excellence of performance that comes via dying to self, the greatest thing I think about this series is that it represents what the New Testament over and over again presents as the only way to personal spiritual transformation. Constantly, constantly, the New Testament presents the cycle of death that leads to resurrection. At the core of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That serves as the agent through which we live out our lives in following Him. No death, no life. And you see this imagery all throughout Scripture. It's not about, oh, I just kind of want 2 pounds of God. The New Testament doesn't say that. The New Testament says what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls you to come, he calls you to come and die. Now, the reason that Jesus' resurrection is critical is if I said, I want you to jump in the 10-foot pool, but you don't believe in floating, you're going to be a little hesitant, aren't you? And if I say to you tonight, this most challenging of messages, Christ calls you to come and die, but you don't believe in resurrection, you're going to have a hard time. So it's both. It's the death of Christ, and it's his resurrection that serves as this example. Now, I want you to see a couple of scriptures on this. Just a few of the many that are in the New Testament in this regard. Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul says, when you came to Christ, you died, and you were raised with him to a new life. And in verse 5, he says this, put to death. Put to death, therefore. Don't put it in a coma. Don't knock it out. Don't try to manage it. Put it to death. Whatever belongs to your earthly, sinful nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The greed is all about wanting more, 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 more. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know the wrath of God is the other side of his justice and love. Both God uses his wrath and justice to bring out holiness in us. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. What is he saying? Death, resurrection. Or Galatians 2:20, where Paul said of his own life, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified. Yeah, I understand. We hang crosses around our necks now. We don't understand what a scourge the cross was. That would be like saying, I have been electrocuted with Jesus. I have, you know, just an awful death that had a sense of shame about it. I've been crucified? Are you kidding me? This is not exactly a recruitment deal if you're looking to just make people have a hip-hop happy life, is it? Come and die? And the New Testament presents this over and over. Jesus presented this in a little different image. Jesus presented this in an image that many of us are familiar with, although not as much as we used to be. When our culture was more agriculture, we used to be very familiar with this idea. One sociologist historian said that probably the single greatest discovery in the history of humanity was the discovery that if you took a seed and you put it in the ground, what would happen? What would happen? That seed would germinate and burst forth into new life. What's the cycle? What's the cycle? Death, resurrection. And can you imagine how dumb the first guy looked who did this? You know, hey, Crow. Yeah, this is Cro-Magnon man or something. I don't know. You know, Crow, what are you doing putting the seed into the ground? Or Cain and Abel might have been. What are you doing? It didn't look very smart. But when the first person who discovered this did so, they not only made it, man no longer had to be a nomad. He could actually stay in one place. I mean, it just revolutionized everything. This discovery. What he uncovered was how the universe works. Death, then life. Life doesn't come without death. Jesus is speaking one day. John 12. Look at what he says. John chapter 12, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. What is he saying? Unless there is death, there cannot be the sprouting of new life. We live in this world of self-improvement where we don't want to die. We just want to wash the car that's broken down. And Jesus calls us to utterly surrender our lives in a regeneration that equates to resurrection. Look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you're here tonight and I want to protect my life. No, it's my life. It's my life. It's my life to do what I want to do. My life, my rules. Save your life. You're not going to die. You'll lose it. But if you understand, he's not giving a command here. There are places in Scripture that the tense is very clear. Command. This is not a command. What he's saying here, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. He's not giving a command any more than he's giving a command when he talks about the seed. He's saying this is an axiomatic law of the universe. There is no life without death. You want to live? Come to me and die. Die to your ambitions, your appetites, your abilities. Surrender them to me. I will resurrect them in a new life. Now, we heard earlier before decision time about this reality of sin, the sinful nature. A pig doesn't wallow for any other reason than it's a pig. It's got a pig's nature. And you can wash a pig and put a pink bow on it, and that pig's still going to do what? It's still going to wallow, because that's what pigs do. It's got a nature. And so what he's saying, our nature has to be killed. We have to die. I mean, this is a radical call. This is why Jesus said that they hated me, they'll hate you, because this is not popular. It is paradoxical. It's the kingdom of upside down. That's what this kingdom of Jesus is. There are three levels of sin, of this sinful nature. First level is sinful acts. We just do things that are just sinful. We just do things. I lie, I gossip, I take things from people that I shouldn't take. We could just go on. We do sinful acts. The second level is sinfulness. And this is the idea that we all have something in us that habitually does the wrong thing. Have you ever noticed, like, I have the capacity to amazingly say the wrong thing at the perfect time. You ever notice that about yourself at all? I mean, it's amazing. What is wrong with me that I can say the perfectly wrong thing at the right time? How many of you were terrible at guessing on tests in school? Whatever the answer was, it wasn't what you guessed. And there's something true about life in that regard. You know, something's messed up. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. Look what he says. He said, I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. There is this sinfulness in us that especially manifests itself in habits. Anybody here have had bad habits? Where you say, I don't understand what I do. I don't do what I want to do. And what I do, I keep on doing. I hate what I do. I mean, he goes into this, you know, there are more I do's there, I said, than a Las Vegas chapel on a Friday night. You know, I mean, there's just, I do. And he says, why? It's because we're created as creatures of habits. It's a good thing. We couldn't live without habits. How many of you learned to tie your shoes and learn to drive a car? They were hard at first, but now you don't think about tying your shoes or you don't think about driving your car because it's a habit. So we live by habits. But the problem is our sinfulness gets into our habits, don't they? Doesn't it? And it distorts this thing God gave us that allows us to live in freedom, habits, and it distorts it, and we develop bad habits. And what I hate, I do. And the things I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. There's sinfulness. But what we read about earlier in 2 Peter 2 is the third level. What the Bible, the idea of original sin. The idea that we all inherited bentness from Adam. I mean, we are infected with a sin virus that left to itself will not get better. It will get worse. It'll get worse. It is the number one barrier to all of us becoming the incredible image of God that we were meant to be. And the only way that we'll achieve this redemptive potential that God has for each of us is to kill that nature. Is to crucify that nature. This idea of this utter original sin. I am so inadequate to speak this because my voice is too weak to speak to the level of import upon what I'm telling you. I told the team tonight, I said, guys, I'm really burdened on this one. This one, I cannot remember when the content of a message has been more challenging than this one, and yet I am firmly, firmly convinced of its truth. I am presenting to you not a command tonight, but an axiomatic law of the universe. You want life? You got to die. You want life? The seed has to go into the ground. No comas, no knockouts, no attempts to manage. There has to be death. There has to be death. C.S. Lewis, in his amazing writings, I made a commitment to reread some of his stuff in the last year. And in his classic work, The Great Divorce, he presents an image, and I'll put the image up here so that you can vividly remember it. And it's an image, in his incredible ability to write, of an angel who approached a man with a lizard on his shoulder. A lizard on his shoulder. And the lizard represented lust, mismanaged sexuality. Lust is something that is so powerful and so pure, distorted. That's what heresy always is. It's something pure, distorted. In recent weeks, as a church, we've gotten confirmation we're on the right track to take the distortion of sexuality and greed along with it that have resulted in particularly girls and women being trafficked on pages and in cities. Well, this man was approached by an angel, and a lizard of lust was on his shoulder. And C.S. Lewis said the angel said that he could kill the lizard. He could kill the lizard. And the man recoiled because he said he didn't want the lizard killed, even though he didn't like and he abhorred the idea of a lizard. He'd become comfortable with it, and he didn't want the lizard killed. He just wanted the lizard. He wanted the lizard managed. He wanted to be able to control the lizard. But he didn't want it dead. And the angel could not kill the lizard until he had the man's permission to do so. He had the power, but until the man decided that death was the only way to life, the power of God would not be effectual. Now, time out. In the New Testament, there are actually two crosses. I've always thought that if you're going to wear a cross around your neck, you ought to wear two crosses. The one Jesus bore, and which one else? The one he calls you to bear. Because on the one, he died for us that we'd be forgiven and cleansed of our sin, set free from its penalty. It would have no power over us anymore. But the other one is the part we play in dying, understanding that the axiomatic law of the universe is only death can bring life and resurrection. Finally, the man relents, in agreement that the only way to go to life is to die. And it's a dramatic scene as the angel casts his unbelievable power, and there's burning, because you know death is not easy. Our souls and bodies resist it. It's not easy. And there's burning, and there's an awful smell as death is around. And there's charring as the lizard is burned, and the man and the lizard fall to the ground. And then there's resurrection, as the man is raised up, and he's not diminished, he's stronger. There is a glory around him that wasn't there before. And the lizard rises up. But this time, it's not a lizard. It is a spirited stallion that the man can now ride. It is lust redeemed to a powerfully pure reality that enhances the man's life. There are two crosses before you tonight. There is Jesus' cross, and there is the one that would be yours. No death, no life. When Christ calls a man, a woman, he calls them to come and die. And this is why we need training partners. Because we need help. In a world that's so distorted that calls us to manage the lizard, we need people who are running beside us every day, calling us to accountability, helping us stay in line, but a sojourner in death and resurrection who will help us die, who will help us die so that Christ may live in us. Now, why we do communion and why we do baptism is they are both symbols of a similar reality, death, resurrection. If you don't believe in floating, you're probably not going to dive into the pool. And if you don't believe in resurrection, you're probably not going to die. Tonight, I invite you who have not been immersed to death by immersion, to join the journey of dying with Christ, and for many of you to come tonight to the table of death and resurrection. The Bible says that Jesus himself said at the Last Supper that every time you do this, you proclaim my death. That's what Paul says. He said, you proclaim my death and my resurrection until I come. But here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do. Because when we sing, we're dying a little bit. When we stand, we're dying a little bit. And when we give our offerings, we are dying a little bit. That's the reality of what we're doing. We're dying. I want you to do this. I want you right now to prepare to die. Right now, guest services is going to take up the offering. If you came tonight and you're a guest, I want to invite you to die. Normally we'd say, hey, this is not your deal, let it go. I want to invite you to begin dying. Maybe some of us will kill greed a little bit tonight. We'll kill greed by being generous to the cause of Christ. And then we'll come up here and we'll come to this table and we'll lay down our ambitions, we'll lay down our appetites, we'll lay down our abilities and we'll say, Jesus Christ, I want to be crucified with you so that I no longer live, but you live in me and the life I live in the body. I live by faith in you who gave yourself for me. Well, let's let that happen right now. Let's let some deaths take place, so that resurrections can take place. Make sure you come back next week, Southbrook, because it's going to be the end of this series in two parts about the second coming of Christ. Every athlete is training for an event. And the Bible says there's one more major event that has not been fulfilled in prophecy that's going to take place. Who knows? It could be in our lifetime that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to come back on a white stallion is the symbolism of purity and power. And really, everything we're talking about is to train so that when that event happens, we can be ready. We're ready for our Olympic event. Let's stand up right now and let's pray. If you know a friend, it'd be a good couple of weeks to bring a friend. If you need to take communion tonight as I've instructed, then make sure that you just sit back down, let the crowd disperse, and get your heart and your spirit ready, if it's not already, to die. Let's pray. Lord, now we would ask that you would, by your Spirit, transcend my feeble words, use your thousands-year-old words to catalyze seed in a soil of a heart, new life. That for that guy or gal tonight who came, they discovered that your calling was much more than what you ever thought. It's really not a calling to improve. It's a calling to die. Our part is to choose to die. Your part is resurrection. And now we take of the symbols of such death and resurrection in Jesus Christ our Lord. Everyone said, amen. Have a great week, everybody.